As we turn our attention to the Word of God now to hear from Him, let us pray and ask Him to open our eyes. Lord, we do pray, we do ask that You would speak to us this morning through Your Holy Scriptures and through Your servant. Open up our eyes to see, help us to understand, but also convict us so that we might live in light of what we're understanding. Help us to trust and, yes, obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So sometimes as believers who want to tell other people about Jesus, which is kind of the theme for the year, right? Reach further. This has been what we're talking about. But sometimes as those who want to share Christ with others around us, we struggle with where to start. What should we tell people? What do they need to know? How do we explain Jesus to people and why He's significant? How can I help them get it? Now look, we said and we've been saying for the last few weeks, we are heralds. Remember the trumpets? We are trumpets. We announce, we proclaim good news. The question, of course, is what is included in that good news and what is it that I should be proclaiming? What do people need to hear? This morning, we come to the text of the book of Acts that we were already going to come to this morning, which is in chapter 13, and we're going to see how the Apostle Paul preached Jesus, at least in one particular setting. In fact, this is the longest of his messages in the book of Acts, the fullest version of Paul's evangelistic preaching. Who better to observe than the Apostle Paul if we want to understand how we preach the gospel? Last week, we noted that the Spirit had convicted the church in Antioch to set apart Paul and Barnabas and to send them out to do the mission that God had already tasked them with, and the church did that. And I don't know if you remember, but they went to Cyprus immediately, and they started in the synagogues. They started there preaching the word of God, that's what the text said, to the Jews as well as the Gentile God-fearers who would have been present. They were preaching the word of God, but at that time Luke didn't give us much detail about what they were preaching. They're preaching Jesus, but what exactly about Jesus? In the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul and Barnabas have left Cyprus now. They're continuing their journey. They enter into the mainland, into a region that we will call Galatia. And later on, we believe that Paul writes to that region. And he is going to continue his mission there. Now, the passage that we're going to look at this morning is a little long. And it's so long that I'm actually going to summarize some sections before we get to the heart of what I think we need to get at in terms of Paul's approach this morning. So if you would right now, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. That's page 921 in your sanctuary Bibles underneath one of the seats in front of you. You can take that out, open it up to page 921, Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start by looking at verse 13. I'm not going to read it, but you can look there and see what's going on as we get ready to hear Paul's message here. Paul has now, it seems, taken the lead in the ministry from Barnabas. Earlier it was Barnabas and Saul, now it's going to become Paul and his companions, or later Paul and Barnabas. And they start by going from Cyprus to an area called, or to a town called Perga in an area called Pamphylia. Now we don't have much about their stay there, we don't know how long, we don't know what they did. The one thing that we find out about that area is that John, the one that was called John Mark, the one that last week we said was with them to assist them, well, at that point he leaves them and he goes back to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't stop to tell us why. He doesn't tell us anything more about it. He doesn't tell us why it's important to know it. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll get to that. And then we read that Paul and his team end up going, and Luke just says it kind of in one verse, they end up going now to an area or to a town, a city called Pisidian Antioch or Antioch of Pisidia. There are a lot of Antiochs, by the way, in that world. I think one scholar said there were 13 Antiochs at that time. So we got to kind of define them differently. This is Pisidian Antioch, an important one. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this in the text, but it's fascinating that from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, it would have been 100 miles of some of the most dangerous and treacherous land that they would have covered, pretty mountainous as well, to get to where they wanted to go. And Paul does this. In Pisidian Antioch, there was a large population of Jews. So once again, we see that Paul is able to start his mission and start his preaching in the synagogue and begin there. In fact, I want you to notice there, you could scan it while I'm talking to you here, in those first few verses, Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue. The people in the synagogue do what people in the synagogue do. They read the scriptures, and normally someone gets up and talks about the scriptures. That's how their sermons work. Someone would read the scriptures, someone else gets up and preaches. But what they do in this text is someone reads, and then they go up to Paul and Barnabas and they say, hey, why don't you share a message with us? I mean, they're just teeing it up for Paul, aren't they? And he's about to hit it out of the ballpark, okay? Before we go on, I want you to ask yourself this question. If you were given the opportunity to address a group of people who are asking you to tell them about the Word of God, preach to us, tell us about the message that you have, what would you say to them? How would you start? What would you talk about? And I know many of you have said to me, sometimes I don't know what to say. And so here it is. We're going to look at Paul and we're going to do our best to understand how we can proclaim the good news of Jesus. So look at the middle of verse 16, and I'm going to go ahead and read this. Please follow along. It is a little bit long, but I'll do my best to preach like Paul. No, you just follow along and we'll cover it here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Then after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Amen? May God bless the reading of his holy word. There is a lot in this passage, and we are not going to be able to get to everything in this passage, but this morning what I want to do is focus on some things that we see Paul focus on and try to understand what his main points of this message are and understand how we can take what he's doing and apply it in our evangelism and our sharing of Christ even today. And you have to understand that what Luke has here is likely just a summary of what Paul preached, and not some sort of a transcript of exactly what he preached, but it's still very helpful for us. And so we're asking the question, what's Paul's approach to sharing the good news as we want to reach further? So take a look at verses 17 and on, and here's the first thing we notice. Paul begins with God and his plan. Please notice it. He begins with God and his plan. Notice this as well. He knows his audience. This is true. This is really important for us too, isn't it? We must know our audience, who we're sharing with, so that we know how to connect and clarify and communicate with them. One of the things that we see in Paul's writing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for instance, he says, I become all things to all people, that I might gain some, he might win some for Christ. Why? He's not saying that he changes the message of the gospel, just the language, the concepts, the way he can communicate to folks so that they will understand what he's saying. Beloved, we need to think about who we are sharing the good news with and consider how best to introduce them to Christ. Paul knows that the people that he's meeting with there in the synagogue already have some common beliefs and some common views that he can build upon. He doesn't have to prove certain things to them because they already believe them. They believe in the Old Testament scriptures. That's a starting place. Now, if they hadn't believed in the Old Testament scriptures, Paul will still start with God and his plan. He'll just use other ways to help them to see the God of the Bible, including through natural theology. Look at creation, see how God has done the things he's done. We see that later on in the book of Acts as well. But what does he say about God here? He goes through the history of Israel to show that God has been at work, that God is active in the world, that God is not passive, he's not absent, he's not a clockmaker God, as the deists would believe. He talks about, notice the language there if you're seeing it, the promises of God. Promises that God has made and God has kept. And when you're talking to someone who's not a believer in the Old Testament, perhaps you could talk about prophecies that God has made and God has kept. He talks about the mercy of God that he had on his people regularly, again and again, the patience he had. Now notice this, he quickly gets to King David. I don't know if you noticed that in the text, but he gets to King David quickly because he knows that David is highly esteemed among the Jews and an important part of God's plan and promises. In fact, the people who attended the synagogue would have been waiting for the promise that had been made to David. the covenant that God had made with David, that the son of David would sit on the throne of David forever. That's the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah, and Paul is going to use this opportunity. God is at work. God has a plan. God has made promises, and he has kept them. Here's the second thing that Paul does. Notice this, verse 18 and on. Paul makes sure that the people he is speaking to understand that humanity has not treated God the way God should be treated. In this case, Israel didn't treat the mercy and the merciful God who has loved them like God. Not at all. Paul's point is this: God is at work, but man has rejected God. Perhaps we can talk about this as sin. Man, God is at work, but man has rejected him and his work. Look at verse 18. He hints at it. Notice this language here. It's fascinating. God had put up with them in the wilderness. Put up with. Interesting. One lexicon, one dictionary says that it defines it this way: to bear or put up with someone's manner, moods, etc. That's a word that we use with our teenagers. We put up with their moods. Okay, I'm going to get in trouble with my kids. All right. Another lexicon says that this word implies extensive patience. Extensive patience. Why did God need to be so patient with Israel? Think about it. Because they continued to reject him and his ways, and they desired regularly to go back to Egypt, if you remember. They continued to complain about God and against God, even after he showed them miracle after miracle, parting the Red Sea, giving them manna from heaven, giving them quail to eat, and yet they continued to complain. And what do? They worshiped golden calves that they created themselves. Look at verse 21, because it doesn't just end in the wilderness. Even after God had given them the promised land, they'd entered into the land flowing with milk and honey. They had said, we'll never be able to get in there. There are giants over there. We can't do it. And God says, you can't, but I can. He opens up the doors. They enter into the promised land, and yet they reject the God of the promise. They complain. They disobey. They intermarry with the surrounding nations, the very thing God had told them not to do. And then they rejected him as king. Do you notice that? Paul highlights it. They would remember very well that moment when the people of God rejected not Samuel the judge, but God the king. They want to look like the other nations. All the other nations have a king. We want a king, a human king. Give us a king, which is rejecting God, which is really the sin that happens even in the garden. It is a sin that is common not just to the Jews, but to all. And if the people that Paul was speaking to, by the way, are anything like us or the people that we will be sharing the gospel with, I am sure that they were probably thinking, well, that's them. We're not like that. We weren't there. We wouldn't have done that if we were in the wilderness with the people of God. We wouldn't reject God. Look at verses 26 and 27 and on. Here's what Paul says to them. By rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish leaders are rejecting the prophets, the promises, and God. See? He's speaking to people in a synagogue. Their leaders are the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue culture, even those back in Jerusalem. He knows what he's doing. He wants to convict the synagogue culture. They hear the scriptures, he says, every week, and they still miss the truth. He says they read from the prophets every week, and they're missing the truth. And of course, if you're in the synagogue, you've been hearing the prophets, and Paul's saying they're missing the reality about Jesus. You're beginning to get convicted too, hopefully. They missed the Messiah who was talked about all over the Old Testament. They rejected him. And then Paul goes further and he says, not only did they reject him and miss him, but they condemned him. Paul wants the synagogue people to see their own leaders are missing what's before their very eyes, and he is warning the people that he's speaking to not make the same mistake. There's a warning. Listen, beloved, as we're sharing Christ, we're sharing the gospel, we also have to embed in that a warning. If you don't believe, what happens? They need to know. In Acts 17, Paul's speaking to Gentiles there, and he does something very similar. He says that God created them, and they worshiped false gods. They worshiped creatures and the creation. And he says, it's time to repent. See, Paul wants them to know not only God and his plans, but he wants them to know that we as humans have a broken relationship with this holy God. We're rejecting him unless, well, we'll come back to the unless in just a moment. You know, beloved, I have had many conversations with people over the years about the good news. Many, many, many. And here's the thing. People cannot grasp the good news until they have first believed that there is bad news. The good news won't even make sense. Absolutely, they need to see God as holy and good and as the rightful judge. That's true. But they also must see themselves as having fallen short of God's perfect standard and having a broken relationship with him. They have to believe that they have sinned. Israel, even after being loved by God and shown all sorts of mercy, chosen by God, failed to live up to their calling. They rejected the very one who showed them mercy. And now they're rejecting the very one sent to rescue them from themselves. Paul wants them to feel that burden. The hardest person, beloved, to evangelize, the hardest person to evangelize is the one who does not think of himself as a sinner. Why would you need a savior if you aren't a sinner? And the hardest ones in that group are the ones that have been in church their whole lives and think they don't need the savior. One author put it this way. He said, they must see their guilt before they can see hope. They have to see their hopelessness to even know they have a need for hope. And so we lay it out there and we pray. We pray that they would be honest and they would see the reality of their situation. And Paul has more to say though. God is at work, but man has rejected God. Here's our third thing. Paul wants them to see that Jesus is the centerpiece of God's plan. He is the linchpin. He's the one that the plan is built around. He brings it all together. And Paul wants to make a big deal about this. I don't know if you remember from last week, but I told you that our call to evangelism is to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. Okay? Pre-evangelism stuff is great. You want to talk to people about the existence of God? That's great. You want to show them through science that God must be who he says that he is? Great, no problem. But we need to get them to Jesus. I think I've shared from this pulpit before that there was this great news when I was in seminary. I remember they were so excited that an atheist philosopher had become a theist, and they promoted it on the magazine, and they were so excited, but I still had a question. Has his eternal status changed just because he believes that there is a God now? And the answer is no. We need to get to Jesus as quickly as possible because he is the point of it all. So how does Paul do this? How does he get to Jesus, who is the sacrifice, the atonement? He is eternal life. How does he get them to Jesus? Well, he knows his audience. We said that already. And he goes to what they'd understand. He goes to David. Remember I said he gets to David quickly? Well, he gets to David because he wants to get to Jesus. Remember, they knew the promise that God had made to David. A son of David will sit on the throne forever. They're looking forward to it. They're hoping for it. Paul says Jesus is that promised one. Jesus is the son of David. Don't miss him. And more than that, look at verses 24 and 25 and see what Paul does there. He says, look, you all know John the Baptist. You know John was taking people into the river. He was baptizing them for repentance. And something else that's not here in the text, but they probably would have known, is that many rabbis, many Pharisees actually went into the river and went to John and had John baptize them. You guys remember John said, brood of vipers, why are you coming here? You know, but they did. They went. What did John the Baptist do, Paul says? He pointed to Jesus. He spoke of one coming after him. John says, I'm not the Messiah, but Messiah is coming, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. John, you know him. He was heralding the coming of Messiah, and he was pointing to Jesus. Remember what John said? Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He was pointing to Jesus. So Paul, knowing his audience, points to Jesus as the centerpiece of God's plan, the Messiah, the one promised and announced by John the Baptist. If Jesus is the promised one that was sent by God, rejecting him is rejecting God and rejecting his plan. But then Paul builds on this. There's something more so that they will understand how we know that Jesus is the one. Here's our fourth thing. Note what Paul does. He highlights Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the highlight. It's what Paul is going to spend most of his time on. Listen, the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, had rejected Christ the Messiah. In fact, notice what Paul says. They had him crucified. They knew he had done nothing wrong. There was nothing to indict him on. But what did they do? They went to Pilate and they're like, we want him crucified. Paul will remind them of this. But don't miss in verses 27 and 28, 27 and 29, by having Jesus condemned, Paul says, look, they unwittingly fulfilled what the prophets already said would happen. The servant of God would suffer for the people's sake. He's probably thinking about Isaiah chapter 53. He's saying this, the death of Christ, terrible on behalf of the Jews, awful and unjust, but it was not a surprise to God. In fact, their rejection of Christ was part of God's plan to bring about salvation. This is what Paul wanted them to know. He wants us to know. He wants us to share. He wants to talk about Jesus' death as a key part of God's good plan. Yes, a sad display of man's rejection of God. But look at verse 29. It goes on to emphasize something else. Jesus was buried in a tomb. Why is that important? Well, because he was actually dead and he remained there for 3 days. And Paul will explain elsewhere why that's so important. He says he was delivered up for our transgressions. He died his death to sin and death. He atoned for our sins. He paid the price, which is death. He experienced it. Paul says somewhere, right, in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And then in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be what? Sin for us. Wages of sin is death. He became sin. Beloved, the death of Christ, we go, wow, how awful that they would crucify him. But the death of Christ was actually part of the plan to take care of our sin problem. But Paul makes very clear that though the people thought they had accomplished their desire of getting rid of Jesus, all they really did was accomplish God's will, that Jesus would die as a substitute for his people. But then look at the text. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, right? Beloved, you have to hear this. There is no gospel without the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no gospel there. If Jesus remained in the grave, Christianity would be both impotent and pitiful. Paul says it himself. So many people try to say something like, well, maybe we can think of Jesus' resurrection as metaphorical or figurative. He was raised in our hearts. He remains with us in his word. Beloved, no, absolutely not. There is no true Christianity that rejects the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. If you reject that, you are not a Christian. Beloved, this is an important warning. if you reject the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, you might be something, but you're not a Christian. You can't be. That's what it's all about. And this is so important that Paul will spend the bulk of his message explaining it. Look at verses 30 and 31. God raised Jesus, and Jesus physically and bodily appeared for many days to the disciples. And Paul tells us elsewhere, others as well. He appeared. Paul's saying, look, let me give you some evidence. He rose and he appeared. There are eyewitnesses, the apostles, and they were tasked with telling everybody about what they saw. He's saying the apostles' testimony of the resurrection should open your eyes. Go listen to them. The apostles proclaimed the resurrection, which is really the only way that the promises of the Old Testament could be fulfilled. And so that's where Paul then turns to next. And he says, listen, it's the resurrected Jesus that makes the Old Testament passages that you depend on make sense. He cites three Old Testament passages. Look at the first one, Psalm 2:7. Speaks of the Messiah as the Son of God. Paul says, listen, when Jesus rose from the dead, that's when his sonship was confirmed. That's when that psalm could be so clearly spoken of Jesus. And we know that's true because Romans 1:4, Paul says this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. God confirms Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah by his resurrection. But Paul is not done. He says, look, Isaiah 55:3 speaks of the sure blessings of David that are for the people of God, that you have these blessings and they are sure. But David died, so how can they be sure? How can the covenant blessings continue if David, the head of the covenant, is dead? And so Paul adds Psalm 16, verse 10, which says that the Holy One will not see corruption. And David wrote those words, but it wasn't about David, Paul is saying. Peter said this earlier in Acts 2. David fell asleep after he did what he was supposed to, but no, to make sense of the covenant promises of God in the Old Testament, even the Davidic covenant, we must have a Messiah who lives forever. And Jesus, by his resurrection, does just that. He's the one. Here's what Paul does. He uses the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. He uses the powerful witness of the scriptures. And he declares the death and resurrection of Jesus are real and confirm his identity. Here's a fifth thing that Paul does. He shares now, after all that, the offer of forgiveness. And he makes it clear, the only way to have forgiveness is through Jesus. It's the only way. He's speaking to Jews in the synagogue, faithful Jews, followed the teaching of the rabbis, which were like the Pharisees. Paul says it elsewhere too, by the way, but here he knows the crowd, so he's speaking to them. He says, look, the law cannot save you, and it cannot bring real forgiveness to you. In Hebrews, we read about the blood of bulls and goats. It couldn't pay the price at all for you. It can't do it. It can't pay for human sin. You can try as hard as you want, by the way, to fulfill the law, like the Pharisees tried, and Paul says, you will always fall short because no human being can be justified by the law. In fact, for the Gentiles, Paul makes clear elsewhere that your good works cannot save you. I hear a lot of people talk about good works, Christians too, but a lot of non-Christians. And they say things that they find comfort in, you know, hey, I do a lot of altruistic things. I'm a good guy. I give to the homeless. I try to be kind. I don't lie on my taxes, at least not that much. I don't know. Not more than others, you know, just the same as others. I give to certain charities. Here's the problem with good works, beloved. The problem is that, first of all, we should be doing them anyway, right? That's the first thing. But here's the other question. How do good works make up for evil deeds? We have to think about the logic there. Is that how justice works? A lot of good works will make up for the bad things that we do? I don't know. Can you imagine? There's this surgeon, world-renowned surgeon, great guy, saved thousands of lives, many of which he's done pro bono work for. Okay, and he comes before a judge one day and he says, "Your Honor, I admit I killed her. I did it intentionally. I did it with malice aforethought. I just didn't like her. But if you compare to this one murder, judge, all the lives I've saved, clearly I can't be held accountable, right? My good works way outweigh my evil deed." Is that how justice works? Verse 38. "It is through this man that forgiveness of sins is offered. That's why he lived and died and rose again. And you can only have it by faith, not by works, by believing in him, trusting him and his work. Not trusting your own work, your law-keeping, not trusting your demeanor, your altruism, you're just a pleasant guy. No, it is in his death and resurrection that forgiveness is purchased for us. Beloved, it is the only way that we can have mercy from God and also justice before a holy God. Because the perfect one who had no sins of his own, the infinite one, the God-man, he pays to fulfill the burden of justice so that he can then turn around and give you mercy." No other system says something like that. No other philosophy, no other religion. God is at work. He has a plan. We have rejected him. But Jesus is the centerpiece of his plan to restore us into a right relationship with the living God. His death and resurrection are the essence of that plan. And the offer to us of forgiveness is free. We must simply believe, and he will free you. God, sin, Jesus, death and resurrection. And the offer, believe. God, sin, Jesus, believe. Paul warns the people, don't reject him. Don't let the warnings of the prophets come upon you. Because without Jesus, you cannot stand before God. You can't do it. If you look at the rest of the chapter, you look down, especially some of the Gentiles, they really wanted to hear more. And later on in the chapter, they come to trust in Jesus. They believe, and they're so excited. The Jews, on the other hand, were angry. They were upset. They tried to stop Paul from preaching. They wanted to oppose his message, and eventually they run him out of town. But the word of God does not return to him void. It says that at the end of the chapter, the disciples, these new ones, these converts, are excited. They're filled with the Spirit, and they are joyful, even under that difficult situation of Paul being forced out of town. There's so much there. Beloved, some of you, maybe you needed to hear the message of what Christ has done this morning. Maybe you've never believed it before. Maybe you hadn't understood it from the beginning to end. Maybe today is the first time that you could go through a passage like this with Paul and realize you need Christ. And what did Christ do to fulfill the role that you needed? For others, maybe we need to see how Paul went about the business of sharing Christ so that we can reach further, so that we can share how he knew his audience, how he started with God. He helped them see their need. He showed them Jesus. He proclaimed the resurrection, and he offered what each of us need: forgiveness, to have a right relationship with the living God. May the Lord use his word and us now to reach further for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. There is so much more that could have been unpacked I pray that your Spirit would guide us in that word, teach us, solidify it in our lives, confirm it to our hearts, and allow us to go out equipped. God, sin, Jesus, invitation to believe. We want everybody to know, Lord. We want everybody to know you. We want them to have the joy that we have of knowing that we've been forgiven. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not believe they need forgiveness, I pray that today you would open up their hearts to see reality, that they would see themselves as who they are, and they would know that they cannot come before a holy God on their own. They can't do it. They won't survive. And that's why Jesus came. And it is a gift, and it's free. And I pray that they would turn to you even today. And I pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency and we would preach it to the ends of the earth. Help us to not be a church that remains quiet. Help us to come back every week together and share how we have shared Christ and how many have come to hear. Use us, Lord. This is your church. We belong to you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.